Well, if you got a bulletin on the way in, there's an outline in that, a sermon outline. I invite you to grab that, pull it out. We have been this year working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and today we are in Luke chapter 11 and beginning in verse 37. I have a new plaque hanging on the wall in my office. I just snapped a picture from my desk of that. I received that for Father's Day, and have attached two of my favorite pictures of our granddaughters, Ada and Marley. To that, Ada is on the left, Marley is on the right up there. We don't get to spend as much time as we would like with the girls, but we do get to video chat often. And it's fun, you know, it's fun to do that. But being that they are just so little, it only lasts so long, and then they're done. And it's rather interesting, the difference between the two, because Marley gets tired and Ada gets a little wild. And the amazing thing of all that is that we can then just turn off the computer and let their parents deal with tired and wild. Tired kids and wild kids are two of the perils of parenting, and some of the things that I don't necessarily miss about that, growing up years with our own children. And I was thinking this week, there are other things that I probably don't miss either. You know, I don't miss the sleepless nights when they were infants. I don't miss dealing with situations that required discipline. I don't miss teaching them to drive. I don't miss that one at all. There are a lot of things that I do miss from when our kids were growing up. That togetherness feeling of being a family. Many times that we just laughed so hard that we cried. And the conversations held on walks and in car drives. And often, conversations held around the table. Eating food together, next week we get to do that, but you know, eating food together just seems to be one of the most natural settings to have a conversation. But even there, conversations are not always easy. Instead, some table talk is very tough to navigate. Now, like I said before, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke and examining the life of Jesus as recorded in Dr. Luke's authorized biography. And today we come to Luke 11, verse 37 to 54. So if you have a Bible or the Bible app on your phone, if you would find that with me, that'll be helpful for you to follow along. And we're looking at this under the title, you see on the sermon note there, Tough Table Talk. We are pretty much through the miracle section of the ministry of Jesus, the way Luke has recorded that. There will still be a few more in the Gospel of Luke. But for the most part, that is past tense. That is from those first 2.5 years of his public ministry. Now we're in the last stretch, the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so much of that season, this season that we're in and in studying through Luke, it was dealing with the training of his disciples. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, it stands out. You can just flip through the next several pages in your Bible and you'll see it's all red for the most part. That's because Jesus has a lot to say to his guys in these next several chapters. But this section that we're in, it really started in chapter 9, also really demonstrates how the intensity of opposition that the religious establishment had towards Jesus ramps upward. They had evaluated his ministry, they had done research on his background, they had investigated his miracles, and they came to the conclusion that they could not accept him. They could not accept him as their Messiah. Just last Sunday, you know, we looked at how some of them accused him of driving out a demon by the power of the demonic realm, and how they demanded that he do more signs, show more evidence to prove who he is. And this week, Jesus kind of fires back. He kind of fires back at them. And it takes place over dinner, and that was why I called it some tough table talk. If you have it there, you can follow along. We'll just read the first two verses to start. It says in Luke 11, 37, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, the opening line links this to what has just taken place. Jesus has just dealt with being accused of doing miraculous things through demonic power. He has just responded to the demand for more evidence, more signs, and he just talked about how every single person has to choose how they're going to respond to the light that he was offering. But once he steps away from that podium, this Pharisee steps up and invites Jesus to dinner at his home, dinner at his house. And Jesus goes, did not turn that down. He ate with sinners and he also ate with Pharisees. And so he reclines at the table, and then Luke notes that the Pharisee was surprised that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal. Now, I know what all of us, when we hear that, what we automatically think. You know, we live in a different time than that. And we think of the sanitary value of washing your hands. Every one of you had your mom say, go wash your hands before dinner, right? Every single one of us have that. And that's what we automatically go to. That's what we automatically think of. But that is not what is being referred to here. Before eating a meal, the Pharisees performed a ritual washing of their hands. The right amount of water was to be poured in a cup, and then it was to be poured over the hands in just the right pattern and just the right way. The concern was not over germs, but over religious ceremonial purity. A person might have come into contact with a sinner, you know, or a Gentile, even worse. And so it was important to perform the ritual washing before you would eat. I remember going when I was in Jerusalem, going before you walk down the ramp to see the Western Wall. There's a whole series of these circular sinks, and there are cups and whatnot all there. It's right at the top of that ramp where men are then allowed to go down to the Western Wall. But you were to pause there and follow the procedures to wash your hands just the right way before approaching that very holy site at the base of what at one time was the Jewish temple. Hand washing in Judaism is still a religious ritual thing. And that's what's being referred to here. Jesus did not wash his hands, quite likely on purpose, and his host was disturbed by that. He was disturbed by Jesus ignoring that religious ritual. And so Jesus launched into the following verses. Verse 39, then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Now, there are going to be a series of, in the rest of this chapter, a series of woe statements that Jesus makes. And a woe statement was an announcement of God's judgment. And you can see the dinner conversation gets very serious very quickly. Because where Jesus begins is to make this point. And if you're filling in blanks, this is the first point that I think sort of explains what he's talking about. They were obsessed with their religious rituals while overlooking the righteousness issues in their own hearts. Jesus looked at the Pharisees sitting across the table and he says, you guys are just obsessed with cleaning the outside of the cup and the outside of the dish and purifying things just the right way with just the right rules and just the right pattern. You go through all these motions, but God is more concerned with the inside than the outside. And God knows that inside you're full of greed, you're only thinking of yourself. In fact, he says you're full of wickedness, and that's a much more serious problem than not washing your hands ritually the right way. And then he talks about tithing, and the word tithe simply means 10%. In the Old Testament, there were several tithes prescribed for the Jews to follow. It was the way to support the priesthood and the temple and even the nation. And these Pharisees, they were so concerned about obeying the letter of the law that they went through their spice cabinets in the kitchen, you know, and sorted out 10% of the spice to be able to make sure that they didn't get anything wrong in tithing the smallest part of their possessions to God. And he says, you are so precise about your tithe, but you neglect justice toward people and love toward God. Now, if you think about those two phrases, the way you treat people and loving people and loving God is sort of the summary of that last phrase. Jesus has talked about that. He will continue to talk about that later. He had pointed out that in the Gospels, many places, that the two greatest commandments in the Old Testament scriptures were to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and then to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And Jesus, being God, he could look across the table at this Pharisee and say, you know what, you're missing both of those things. You're missing both of those things. You're obsessed with your rituals of washing and tithing precisely to the last mint leaf. But inside, you're greedy, selfish, refusing to be generous, neglecting love of others and love toward God. They had righteousness issues inside, and they refused to see that. A normal onlooker could not know any of that, because the outside was quite impressive. But God knew, and Jesus knew. And so he says, this is a problem. You're obsessed with your religious ritual while overlooking righteousness issues in your heart. And he continues the next couple of verses, and I'll just put this up. It says, they were concerned over appearing spiritual while missing true spiritual life. Verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. Now, if you're keeping score, that's woe 2 and 3 being listed already in this section. And he points out how concerned they were that other people be impressed with them. They wanted the best seats in the synagogue. They loved it when people referred to them with the proper titles of honor. And then he says, but in reality, you're like an unmarked grave that people walk over without even knowing it. Now, there were rules in the Jewish religion at the time about having any contact with a tomb or a grave, because that also caused ceremonial uncleanliness. And one reason the Jews whitewashed tombs was that so it would stand out and nobody would by accident, you know, touch a tomb or step over a grave, because they did not want to inadvertently become unclean. And Jesus says, you know, it may not look that way from the outside, but inside you're like that tomb. You know, dead inside, so full of arrogance, and there's a spiritual deadness inside that is like that of an unmarked grave. It's interesting that Jesus' focus was on, their focus was on the outside. Jesus' focus was, well, what's going on in your heart that you don't see, you don't recognize, and you don't own. And a lot of this was about appearance. Appearance matters quite a bit to people, just us all as people. We want others to think highly of us. We want to be looked up to and respected. I think it's somewhat inherent in the human nature for all of us. 100 years ago, in the 1920s, there was our country was experiencing a building boom, and property values skyrocketed. But in major cities, there was sort of a race to the sky, is the way that they would describe it in history books, as builders attempted to build the tallest building, you know, and be the one who built the tallest building out there. In New York City, Walter Chrysler, who is the founder of the automobile empire that bears his name, he got involved in that and had built one of the city's iconic skyscrapers. I have a picture up here. Picture of the Chrysler building in New York City. That building stands 1,046 feet tall. It held the distinction of being the world's tallest building before it was eclipsed by the Empire State Building, with about 400 feet taller than that. But it was right in the middle, this, you know, the late 1920s, and that race to the sky. that race was largely about pride. It was a way to show how successful, you know, the owners were. Look what I could build. And in fact, Walter Chrysler is quoted. He admitted this to his architect. His statement was, "I want to build a monument to me." And he built that building. And Chrysler got his monument. If you know anything about history, it's rather ironic, though, that the thrill of victory sort of lasted for only a day, because the Chrysler Building was crowned, was named as the tallest building in the world on October 23rd, 1929. One day later, on October 24th, 1929, it was the very first day of the great stock market crash. That led to the Great Depression, and many lost their livelihoods. Many building owners were bankrupted. The total focus of the entire nation changed, and nobody cared anymore who had the tallest building. But I was thinking about it when I came across that little story that, you know, long before skyscrapers were a thing, people have been building monuments to themselves and desiring that other people look up to them. The Pharisees, they just craved that. They wanted that. It is not uncommon. But if outward success and the applause of people come at the cost of spiritual vitality, spiritual health, even spiritual life itself, that is a price too high to pay. Now, it wasn't just Jesus and this one Pharisee that were at the meal. Others were in attendance, including a law expert, who was a man who studied the codes written by the Jews to flesh out how to obey the scriptures. And he was a little bit offended by what Jesus had been saying. And verse 45, it says, "One of the experts in the law answered him, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.' And Jesus replied, 'And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them.'" The Mishnah is a book that is one of the oldest surviving records of the Jewish legal traditions. It was compiled over the years by the Jews as sort of an application guide to the Old Testament. For instance, if a person wondered, well, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Exodus 20 uses those words, and it talks about how you're to do all your work in 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath day. The Mishnah was designed by the Jews to explain how that should work. How does that flesh out in everyday life? And you may be surprised, maybe not, but somebody could go to the Mishnah and you would find 24 chapters on what that one verse means. 24 chapters on how to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and don't work. In those 24 chapters, you'll find all kinds of different details, like, well, this is how many steps we think you can take. Not we think, that we're saying you can take before you have started to work. You'll find this is how meals can be prepared so that meal, you're not working at it. You're not working at making a meal. This is what type of clothing can be worn. Even, you know, this is the type of knots that you can tie. Those type of details written down in 24 chapters in the Mishnah, explaining minutiae, details about rules and regulations that were all externals. They were all added to God's word. And Jesus says to this legal expert who sort of stepped into the fire, you know, with his own statement there, but Jesus says, "Woe to you, legal experts, because you weigh people down with all these rules you made up, but you never give them any help, you never give them any hope." And then it continues, verse 47, with another woe. "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all.'" Jewish nation had a history of resisting and even persecuting the prophets. Before the scriptures were completed and the books of the Old Testament were written, God used prophets to speak to his people what he wanted them to know. And some of the well-known prophets, you know, you could probably name off, you know, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. There were many more than just those familiar ones, individuals that served God, represented God in their time and to the people of Israel, that we don't know their names or about their ministries. But when a prophet delivered a hard message, a message of judgment, it was often not received very well. You know, we use the phrase, don't shoot the messenger. Well, that's exactly what has always happened. And it often happened that way in the Old Testament times. In my Bible reading this week, we're working through the book of Jeremiah. And it's really interesting to read about Jeremiah's ministry. Here he is given this very hard task of telling the Jews that Babylon was about to conquer them and they're all going to go off into captivity. All be deported. And he delivered the message. He delivered the message with boldness and with clarity. And as a result, got locked up, got beat up, got tossed into a dry well, and had his life placed in jeopardy many, many times. And what Jesus says here, that's happened over and over again down through our history as a nation. The Jewish people had done that over and over. And other prophets didn't fare as well as Jeremiah did. So many lost their lives because they spoke for God, represented God in their time. And Jesus points out to these Pharisees and the law experts that the national history of Israel is just pockmarked with hatred towards God's representatives. Your ancestors, he says, killed the prophets and you build their tombs. In other words, you're supporting their actions, walking in their footsteps. Within months of this taking place, what's written here, within months of this, the religious leaders of Judaism would lead the way in conniving and plotting and carrying out the arranging for the death of Jesus himself. And Jesus knew that. He knew it was going to come. He knew it was going to happen. He saw the future. He saw who was involved in making it happen. And so he says here, all the previous deaths, they just lead right up to your doorstep. You fail to see what you're doing. Is exactly what your forefathers did. In fact, it's even worse. So I worded this third one. They failed to see they were repeating the sins of their forefathers. They didn't notice that. They didn't see that. They did not accept that. In verse 51, the very end there, he says, this generation will be held responsible for it all. And I was thinking about, what does he mean by that? In one sense, it was that generation that would oversee the death of God's ultimate representative. Jesus, God's son, came here, lived the perfect life, so that he could die as our substitute on the cross. But the Jewish leadership at that time led the way in making that happen. I think it's really important that we sort of personalize and understand this. You know, all of us were responsible for Christ's death on the cross. All of us. It is your sin, it's my sin, that required Jesus going to Calvary. And when Jesus died on the cross, we are each responsible for that. It was our sins that nailed him there. But that generation, and in particular, these religious leaders, held a unique level of responsibility. And when he says, this generation will be held responsible for it all, I think primarily that is what he's referring to. It's also rather interesting to know that it was that generation that would witness the end of the worship of God in the Jewish temple within 37 years from when this is taking place, when this is written down. Within 37 years, Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Roman army. And when the city finally fell in the year AD 70, every stone from the temple was pulled off. That's why the Temple Mount today is flat, and they could build other buildings on top of it. Every stone was pulled off. The Jewish nation ceased to exist as an entity, and it happened within a generation of this statement being made by Jesus. That generation felt the brunt of God's national judgment, partly because they had done in an ultimate way to God's Son what the nation of Israel, their forefathers, had done to the prophets who'd come before. They were repeating the sins of their fathers, but they did not see it. And that's the thing. Most often we don't. Most often we don't. The old saying says that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it is quite true. It's true for all of us. Now, it's been a rather harsh dinner conversation. We're almost to the end of it here. There's one more thing Jesus had to say. Verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. Again, he still has those law experts in his sight. Jesus says, you have access to the truth. Actually, you're a bit of gatekeepers for the truth. But you haven't responded to it yourself. And you're blocking others from doing that too. The scriptures all point forward. And Jesus himself would later, after the resurrection, lead a couple disciples on the Emmaus Road through how all the Old Testament pointed forward to him. And the scriptures all point forward to Jesus, God's answer for the problem, the curse of sin on mankind. The scriptures were given to us. The Old Testament was given to us, partly to highlight the need that we are all sinners who need a Savior, and to point toward our only hope is the Messiah. Our only hope is Jesus. But Jesus knew, you know, these guys in this room, they had not accepted him themselves. They did not believe he was the fulfillment of the scriptures they knew so well. And they were guilty of getting in the way of others seeing that as well. And so the sixth woe, the fourth thing on your handout there, could be summarized this way. They had direct access to the truth, but they refused to respond with repentant hearts. It says in verse 53, when Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. It's a rather stark ending to the chapter. Instead of giving heed to what Jesus had just spoken over and over again, instead of considering his points and seeking God's forgiveness and grace to change, they just ramped up their animosity. They thought they were okay with God. They thought they were keeping all the rules the way they understood the rules to be kept. But God knew their hearts. God knows whether a person has responded to his offer of forgiveness. And Jesus knew the hearts of every person in that room, as he still does know all of us. Jesus came here to open up access to internal relationship with God, and keeping the rules wouldn't do that. Going to church won't do that. Cleaning up your life the best you can clean it up does not make it possible. Jesus, God's Son, had to come here and die in our place, take our spot. That's the only thing that opens the door to eternal life and forgiveness and a relationship with God as your Father. And I always ask, but I want to ask again today, have you done that? Do you know that you have responded to who Jesus is and what he did for you? He asks us to believe. And I hope that you'll consider that if you have not. This past Tuesday, I had the opportunity to head over to the Osceola County Courthouse and go through the joyful process of jury selection. Yeah, highlight of the week. I was not chosen to sit on the jury, but did get to sit through all the preliminaries. The justice system, you know, it's just so full of legal jargon and all the different, you know, established procedures. And the trial, because you're there at least long enough to get a glimpse of what is about to unfold here. The trial that I was called to possibly, you know, sit on a jury to hear, it involved a man who had decided to represent himself, turned down the option for a lawyer, did not hire his own lawyer. He decided to represent himself. And right away, in watching how this was going, that seemed like a mistake. The prosecuting attorney knew precisely the things to say, the questions to ask, the next steps, how this all goes. And this man, you know, stumbled and fumbled his way through just the opening parts of questions to ask possible jury participants. And you know, I didn't stick around, didn't wait around all day to see what happened with the whole rest of the trial, but just in the parts that I was able to observe, whether that guy was guilty or not, he was not heading in a good direction. And I have my doubts that the day went very well for him. And it struck me later in the week, sort of working on this, that illustrates the temptation we all have spiritually. You know, spiritually we might like to think, well, I can handle this, I can be good enough, I can clean up, I can argue my own case. We'd like to think that. But before the ultimate judge of the universe who demands perfection, that won't work. It can't work, ever. Jesus came here to represent us, but it's even more than that. He didn't just come to be our lawyer. Jesus came to be our substitute. He stepped into our place. He took our punishment on himself so we could have eternal life, so that could be offered to each one of us. As praise team sang earlier, God loves you that much. He does. Jesus loves you that much. But you have to respond to his love and his sacrifice by putting your faith in him. And I hope you've done that. And if not, I hope that you'll talk to somebody about that today. But you know, once you do, your sins are forgiven. There is therefore no condemnation because you're in Jesus Christ. You begin this eternal relationship with God that cannot be lost, cannot be, forfeited. But here's the thing. We still stumble. We still struggle with sin. We often make choices, decisions, have attitudes, whatever, you know, that are wrong. And I think we often still have our own spiritual blind spots. The negative example of the religious leaders eating dinner with Jesus can be viewed through that lens of a challenge about those spiritual blind spots. These guys, they did not see what was starkly wrong in their own hearts. And blind spots happen, you know. If you're driving a car and you have to back up, now we've got the fancy little cameras on the, you know, on the dashboard so you can see what's behind you. I drive a 75 Volkswagen, no such camera on that. Not any technology in that old thing. Why did they put those on there? Why is that such an advantage to new cars? Because it's tough to see what's behind you. It's tough to see the blind spots. And if you don't see what those blind spots are, it can very easily lead to an accident. And so I want to close just by asking some questions about blind spots. How do we watch for spiritual blind spots on our own? And this is filtered through what these Pharisees struggle with. But here's my first one. Is it possible that you get more concerned with what others see than what God knows? For the Pharisees, that was true. They were all about everybody look up to me, you know, and making sure the outside is clean, going through the right rituals that others would notice. They were all concerned about the outside, but inside, Jesus knew. Jesus could look and see greed and selfishness, a selfish focus, even a wickedness, he mentions there, a lack of caring for people, a lack even of love for God. Is it possible? I'm not saying it is for you. I'm just saying it's a good question to ask. Is it possible they get more concerned with what other people see than what God knows? It was 1,600 years ago or so. Augustine wrote in his Confessions this statement: "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." And even as Christians, that can be an issue. It is always, always much easier to see the flaws in others than to identify and own and turn from the sins in our own hearts and our own lives. And I think it's a good question to ask. Is it possible that I'm more concerned with what others see than what God knows? Here's the second one. It's very similar. All three of these are very similar. But is it possible that being right matters more to you than rightly caring for the people around you? For the Pharisees, Jesus makes this point. You know, you're concerned about tithing just the right amount from your spice cabinet, doing that just right, you know, making sure that you are doing the right thing in that. But you're not concerned about justice, for others, for justice for the for people, and love toward God. Being right mattered more than rightly caring for people. And it's in the world that we live in today. Yesterday, the men's breakfast, Doug led a great study, and it kind of came up off and on about the culture that we live in works against us being people of godliness. We live in an age of polarization where being right is kind of a virus that affects all of us. It shows up so often on social media, and I have a meme to share. I came across this a while ago. Obviously, the wife is asking, "Are you coming to bed?" And what's his answer? "I can't. This is important." She asks, "What?" "Someone is wrong on the internet." There's always somebody wrong if you spend too much time scrolling through anything on the internet. And a lot of times it's tempting to view the mission in life as correct those people that are wrong because I am right. I am right, and if you don't see things my way, you're wrong. That's the world we live in. And that antagonism, that polarization, that heightened negative treatment towards other people, it just really leads somewhere. It leads to rationalizing, a lack of care, a lack of empathy, trying to understand what other people are going through, a lack of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So, is it possible? Being right matters more than rightly caring. Here's the last one. Is it possible that awareness of sin has not resulted in repentance from sin? Salvation happens when we own the fact that we are sinners and Jesus had to die for us. And we put our trust, our faith in Him. We turn from ourselves and we turn toward Jesus Christ. Salvation hinges on turning from sin and turning to Christ. But so does daily closeness with God. When I sin, when you sin, we can be aware of it. We can feel bad about it. But until we own it and confess and turn from it, we're not going to grow, we're not going to change, and we're not going to move in the direction God wants us to move. You think of these Pharisees and how this chapter ends. Rather than feeling conviction, rather than choosing repentance, the Pharisees and the law experts, they just double down on opposition. And repentance for them was not an option in their mind. But that is where awareness of sin must lead if we're ever going to grow or we're ever going to change. Like I said before, when you drive, without an awareness of blind spots, you're likely going to back into something. You're likely going to crash. An awareness of blind spots in our life, at least willingness to ask the question, is it possible? Is it possible? Is a key for us. A key for us in navigating our spiritual lives. I'm going to close with a hymn. Just one verse, hymn 201. The words will be up here, but if you want the music, that's in the pew there. I chose this one verse simply because of the message. The opposite of all the rules and all the rituals and all the legalism of the Pharisees is grace. A relationship with God offered in grace. That's why Jesus came here, so that He could offer a relationship to God, to you, to me. And He offers it in grace. And like I said before, I hope that you have considered that. I hope that you have chosen to respond to that, chosen to accept the gift of God's grace. But if not, I hope that today you'll consider that. You will be open to putting your faith and accepting the gift of God's amazing grace through Jesus' death on the cross for you. But grace is also something that we need every single day as Christians. Are you walking in God's grace, the wonder of it? And we don't deserve the grace of God. We'll never be good enough for it. But God gives grace all the time because of Jesus. He gives grace greater than our sin. And we need to thank Him. We need to be willing to consider the potential for spiritual blind spots in our lives. But as we do, recognize He'll give grace. He gives grace that's greater than the sins that we do.